You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Our passage today appears in all three of our synoptic gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke. And because of its absolutely over-the-top hyperbolic pairing of a needle and a camel, it's become one of the most familiar of Jesus' sayings. What is less familiar is the context of the passage. As you'll hear, Jesus is engaged in conversation with, let's call him a poser, who has lived his whole life driven by two misconceptions. Number one, that publicly displaying his following of a bunch of rules earns him a reward from God. And two, his wealth proves God's love for him, and he's therefore owed respect from others. Remember the Deuteronomic code? This guy's been conditioned to believe that his wealth is a visible sign of God's approval of him. So I've never trusted or had any sympathy for the guy in this story. In Luke, he's called the rich young ruler, and in Mark, he makes a flamboyant show of running up to Jesus, flattering Jesus, and then asking him a question I think he thinks he already knows the answer to. And remember, because his whole identity is tied up in the performative practice of his religion, and he thinks his wealth is a reward from God for his being so amazing, he's honestly surprised when he gets an answer from Jesus that isn't complete and total praise. Jesus basically says, look, you run up here flashing all your pious do-goodery and expect a pat on the head? If you're serious, you need to relinquish your wealth, that which you think is your reward from God, and give it to the people who you think God is punishing to prove that you've broken from the old way of thinking. Then you'll be ready to follow me. Capiche?
Our words of wisdom are from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him,
"Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?"
Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother."
"Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth."
Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me."
When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions.
Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God."
They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?"
Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible."
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
In his collection of songs, My Backyard, one of my favorite blues men of all time, Mose Allison, asks some poignant questions.
Am I trying to serve the human race, or am I just along for the ride? I guess I'm just another classic case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Do I show my concern for the needy, for the folks who are living outside? Am I just plain greedy, Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde? Do I worry about the ozone layer, about terrestrial suicide? Or do I love my new hairsprayer, Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde? Am I seeking a new morality, or am I just self-satisfied? Welcome to reality, it's Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde.
That's essentially what Jesus was asking our main character in today's passage. Are you Dr. Jekyll or Mr. Hyde? And the young man went away grieving because he knew, despite all the airs that he was putting on, that he was no Dr. Jekyll. He was 100% Mr. Hyde. And let's be honest, if you come away from this story thinking that you're anything but a Mr. Hyde yourself, then you're missing the whole point. Jesus is not messing around with this one. Today's passage hinges on perhaps the, he said what, saying that has inspired the most creative hedging, sidestepping, and misdirection of any of Jesus' teachings. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Generations of interpreters have tried their hardest to avoid the harsh reality of Jesus' intent. For nearly 2,000 years, theologians and readers alike have tried to avoid the obvious. Rich people ain't going to heaven. Period. In the 3rd century, Clement of Alexandria tried to appease the rich in his midst by assuring them that being wealthy was acceptable as long as you weren't morally corrupted by your wealth. After all, it's in the church's best interest to keep wealthy members of the community happy, yes? Both then and now, it's tempting to alter the meaning of Jesus' words to try and make it easier for the rich to stay rich. So, enter all the mental gymnastics that suggest that a camel is anything but a camel, and a needle is anything but a needle. Anything to soften the blow. One of the most common diversions from what Jesus is really saying has been to suggest that the eye of the needle he speaks of is actually a small gate in Jerusalem where camels need to have their burdens offloaded before they can pass through the opening while kneeling. The first problem is that there is no archaeological evidence for any eye of the needle gate from the lifetime of Jesus. Nothing. Nada. Zip. And don't let any pious conservative tell you otherwise. This whole angle was made up 1,000 years post-Jesus. Medieval theologians Thomas Aquinas and Anselm of Canterbury wanted to promote various pilgrimage sites from which they were probably getting kickbacks. Hey, you get a little cut from the pilgrim donations and a great story to make the rich feel justified in keeping it all for themselves. So, archaeologically, no gate. Then there's the literary problem. If the Eye of the Needle was the name of a specific gate that you could find on a map, then everyone would refer to it with the same title, the Eye of the Needle Gate. But whoops, Every time it comes up, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18, different Greek words are used. Both Matthew and Mark use the Greek word for a tailor's needle, but then refer to the eye with two different words, eye and hole. Then Luke goes all rogue altogether and doesn't even use the word for needle at all. He uses the Greek word for dart or javelin. So, literary consistency? Nope. Then there's the anatomical problem. Camels can bend their knees as they sit down and get up. But anatomically, it is physically impossible for them to crawl, to kneel. Clearly, the only camels that Anselm and Aquinas were familiar with were the ones in their imaginations. So, crawling camels? Nope. Then, people have tried everything, up to and including purposely mistranslating words in this text. In one tradition, one letter is changed, so the passage no longer reads camel, camelon, going through the eye, but a thick rope or ship's cable, camelon, like a huge rope is going to go through a needle's eye any easier. And Jesus is not pulling this imagery out of thin air. The Babylonian Talmud refers to a task being absolutely impossible with the analogy of an elephant going through the eye of a needle. So it seems plain that Jesus was using the absurd camel and needle imagery to describe something that is absolutely impossible. Look at the young man in our story. His whole identity was tied up in other people recognizing, one, what a good boy he was, and two, how God was rewarding his goodness with untold riches. When Jesus said, "Sorry, pal, it's not about all the good you've done, and your riches are just a distraction. You need to ditch them." The poor sot didn't know what to do. The text says Jesus loved the man, and it is out of love that Jesus challenges him to overcome his self-righteousness and enslavement to his riches, both the comfort they bring and the reputation it gives him. The story says that the man leaves because he had many possessions. But in reality, it's maybe better to think of it as his possessions having him. Karl Barth said, "Prove to me that you have wealth and not that wealth has you." A number of years ago, friends of mine visited the old Methodist church in downtown Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, before the congregation moved into the suburbs. The pastor was especially proud to show them the stained glass windows on account of their having had a major role in the building being put on the Register of National Historic Places. One window in particular was in a place of prominence, dominating the whole east wall of the building. Back in 1927, the window had been commissioned as a memorial to a family member and then gifted to the church by one of Coeur d'Alene's wealthiest citizens. Barely 2 years later, in 1929, the stock market crash wiped out the wealthy donor's fortune. One evening a few years after that, the pastor of the church was locking up and found the formerly wealthy man quietly sitting alone in the sanctuary. They talked for a while about life and hard times when the man pointed to the stained glass window that he had donated to the church all those years before. He said, "I've lost everything to the Depression. Everything. And now, the only things I have left are the things I gave away." Earlier this summer, I was in Coeur d'Alene, staying just a few blocks from that very church. One Sunday morning, I walked over after the evangelical church that meets there now had finished up their service. I wandered into the sanctuary, and behold, I was totally disappointed to see absolutely no stained glass, just pale yellow 1970s style window panes. Noticing a stranger, it wasn't long before the pastor came up and introduced himself. I told him I was there to see the windows, and he laughed and he said, "Are you kidding? The Methodists took those with them." So here it is nearly 100 years later, and I've got to believe that that window is still giving, even in a location and in ways that the original donor had never imagined. Jesus tried to convey this to the rich young ruler. Do you possess your possessions, or do they possess you? But it was evident that the man belonged to his possessions and all the comfort and reputation they offered. The man had more money and more possessions than most people in his society. And aren't most of us wealthy by the world standards? Plenty of food, healthcare, technology, property, vehicles, indoor plumbing. The man was as moral as anyone, maybe more moral than most. He kept all the commandments that Jesus asked him about. He was a good man. And aren't most of us moral people, good people, wanting to do what is right? Despite his comforts, his goodness, and his success, Jesus pointed out what was missing for this man. Riches so easily blind people to the vision of the kingdom and make them deaf to the cry of the poor. Jesus basically said, the insulation of wealth is inescapable. And don't think that you're immune from this insulation and redefine wealth as the obscene amounts of money hoarded by the 1% in our society. Friends, we are among the most privileged and wealthy people to ever walk the face of the earth. But Jesus isn't trying to make us feel guilty about it. He's pointing out that, like the young man, it is possible for us to go through life never doing anything wrong, but also never doing anything good or generous. The rich young ruler in our story is a prototype of a class of folks that are still around. They're the born on third base and think they hit a triple type of folks. They think their wealth is tangible evidence of God's approval and that they're on the right track spiritually. But Jesus says, sell what you have and give it to the poor, and then follow me. Because as any addict knows, ditching the drug is the only way to break the addiction. In this case, to the smug self-righteousness that insulates one from the poor. Following Jesus means ditching the subconscious conviction that our comfort and wealth is a reward for how amazing we are, and instead use our resources to engage in a way of life that makes a difference to others. And look, Jesus didn't expect everyone who joined the movement to leave their possessions and join him on the road. Most stayed put in their hometowns. But we all have issues that keep us from fully living into the vision Jesus has for the world. As we wrap up our He Said What series, notice how in virtually every case, Jesus is asking his followers to ditch the things that keep them from living into their best life. Is your hand or foot causing a problem? Well, cut them off. Are the demands of family unreasonable? Break it off. Do your possessions have a stranglehold on you? Sell them off. Give them away. The bottom line is, when people who claim to revere Jesus are not good news for the poor and seekers after justice, They need an adjustment in their priorities. And in the context of today's passage, they need to be reminded that you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Which is exactly the advice Jesus gives the rich young ruler when he says, "Give, and you will have treasure in heaven." Once upon a time, a wise woman was traveling in the mountains and found a precious stone in a stream. The next day, she met another traveler along the way who was hungry, and the wise woman opened her bag to share her food. The hungry traveler saw the precious stone and asked the woman if he could have it. Without hesitation, she gave it to him. The traveler left rejoicing in his good fortune because he knew the stone was worth enough to give him security for a lifetime. However, a few days later, he sought out and found the wise woman in order to return the stone. He said, "I've been thinking. You know how valuable this stone is, and I know how valuable this stone is. But I give it back to you in the hope that you can give me something even more precious than this stone. Give me what you have within that enabled you to give it away." Friends, in the end, we're all still a bunch of camels. And despite all our best efforts, we cannot possibly navigate the eye of a needle. But Jesus offers hope. He says, "Look, with humans, it's not possible. Just look at us. But with the Spirit, all things are possible." So yeah, he said that. Cut it off. Break it up. Give it away. Sell it off. Whichever message is for you, may the Spirit be your guide as we work together to make love real in the world, here and now. Be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.